Well, this message here is one that has been on the burner since for about a year. Daryl and I went down to Iowa, it was about a year ago, and listened to a pastor that was a potential candidate for our church. And he had a sermon that morning in Jeremiah chapter 9. And if you'd turn there, please, turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. But as I was looking at what he was giving, that the preacher, I noticed further back in the chapter that I'd underlined the two verses that we're going to have tonight for our message. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 are the two verses of the text tonight. And those two verses read this way: "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again ask for your Holy Spirit's presence tonight in this auditorium, that as we study your word, Lord, that we would be enabled not only mentally but spiritually to understand the truths, to apply it to our life, that we'd be a changed people as we leave tonight. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Kind of the title for tonight is, what do you value in your life, and what of those values line up with what God's values are? In this chapter, in chapter 9 here, Jeremiah is recording the fact that he's weeping, he's crying, he's despondent over the fact that God's judgment is coming to the nation of Israel. And he is talking back and forth with God. God is telling them the reasons why judgment's coming. And here, God then ends the discussion to a point here of why there's judgment coming. We see that in these two verses of why the nation of Israel is going to receive judgment. And in verse 23, it starts out, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." You know, and I've always kind of dismissed wisdom as not pertaining to me. I always consider myself as not the brightest light bulb in the bunch, all right? This is not necessarily speaking of an intellectual person. But there's also another application to wisdom that we can see. If we turn back in the Old Testament a little bit further, if we go back to Exodus chapter 35, Exodus chapter 35, starting with verse 30. And this will explain the other aspect of wisdom, okay? "And Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God," notice this, "in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." Here's a man who is not a preacher. He's not an intellect. He is a gifted craftsman. He has been empowered by God. It's called wisdom in his trade. We need to understand what I'm trying to put forth here is it's not just an intellect wisdom that God is talking about. It's the fact that he has given everyone the ability to perform wisely in the career path that they have, whether it be a pastor, a teacher, an accountant, a lawyer, or an aircraft mechanic as I am. We all have been given wisdom by God, all right? I am not to glory in that, all right? That is the command. Let's turn back to our text for tonight, all right? Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, again, it states here, we just looked at the wisdom of the wise man, but look on the next person. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. You know, the first person you think of, someone that is mighty, you think of Samson, right? Samson's the strongest man in the world. Who gave him that strength? God did. You know, we all have natural, God-given abilities. And too many times we look at those natural abilities and we disregard the fact that God gave them to us. We look at what we can do. And it's real easy as a mechanic. You know, I see each day how I put a nut on a bolt and tighten it down, and it performs. I perform the task correctly, and the aircraft doesn't have a problem. And you get to the point where that is me, not God. And the problem is we disregard those natural things that God has given us, those natural abilities, and we forget to give Him the glory for that. Instead, we stand back and we say, look at what I can do. You know, I'm self-sufficient. I can do this, I can do that. And that, unfortunately, that has nothing in a spiritual lifestyle that we can use in the future for God's glory. Notice then here in the next phrase in verse 23, we see that let not the rich man glory in his riches. And we have a very good illustration of this. If you turn to Revelations, turn to the book of Revelation, to the third chapter. And of course, this is the church of Laodicea. And of course, the church is condemned greatly. But notice if you skip down in chapter 3 to verse 17. And notice here, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You know, that is a self-sufficient individual. Someone that is not needing God to perform any task in his physical life. You know, I come from northern Minnesota, and I've lived most of my life in North Dakota and northern Minnesota. And there, if you give an individual a shovel and enough time, he can move a mountain. You know? And that is the attitude that we have. I don't need any help. I can do it by myself. That is a self-sufficient individual. And this is what this church is saying to God. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They are basically standing back and saying, what I have physically is enough to survive on. You know, you think of a mountain man. Someone that can, you can dump him out a million miles from any town, road, or any electricity anywhere in the world, and he will survive. However, that is not what God wants of his children. God expects us to rely on him. He wants us to rely on him. And you see that in the next portion of that verse. God chastises them here in verse 17, the latter half, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This isn't God speaking to them about their physical condition. He is speaking to them about their spiritual condition. You know, too many times when we become self-sufficient, we deceive ourselves as to our spiritual condition. You know, our hearts are desperately wicked and will deceive us all the time. Let's turn back to our text for the night. In Jeremiah. And notice here in verse 24, speaks starts out with but. And whenever you see that word but, that's a strong contrast with what just has been recorded in God's Word. It's now a change of direction. It's a total opposite. It's 180 degrees of what was already been spoken or recorded here. Verse 24, it says, but let him that glorieth glory in this. In other words, this is what God wants us to glory in. And we see this in verse 24, but let him that glorieth, glorieth in this, that he understandeth and he knoweth me. You know, this isn't just a idle sensing or seeing of God. That understanding God is the fact that it's an intimate, close relationship. You know, a few years ago, I was working on a piece of equipment in our yard, and the neighbor kids all came over, and they were watching me work and perform a task on, I forget what the job was, but I was struggling. It was not, there's a bolt or something that just was not wanting to come apart. And I was hitting it, trying to get it to move, and using a lot of penetrating oil, and it just was not working. And one of the neighbor boys said, you know, Mr. Sanders, you're not going to get that. That's just an impossible task. And I forget if it was Timothy or Nathaniel says, you don't know my dad. You know, the difference between the neighbor boy and my children was one had an intimate knowledge of their father's attributes. Not that their father was a great gifted man. It was the fact that they knew that he was stubborn enough that he wasn't going to give up until he succeeded. Alright? There's a difference there. There's a knowledge. There's an intimate knowledge. And that understanding God is an intimate knowledge of God, an intimate view of God, that as I am close to God and I'm intimately knowing God, that changes my behavior. I act differently because I have that knowledge, that intimacy with God. There's a difference between knowing someone and understanding someone. There's a difference between knowing occasionally what they are about. We are commanded here in this understanding God and knowing God is to, one, to be have an intimate relationship with, and to study Him, to observe Him, to use that observation in seeing what His Word does in my life, how it changes me from within. It is not a life that is flippantly looking at God and saying, yeah, your word says this, but you'll give me a pass because I can't quite come up to that standard. Or that standard's too hard, I'm not going to perform that way. No, God's standard is this, and because His standard's this high, I want to please that God. He loves me. I need to know Him. I need to understand Him and have an intimate relationship with. You know, it's also acknowledging, as we said before, acknowledging His work in my life. You know, the biggest complaint that God had against the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was He kept asking them, look back in your history and see what I've done for you. And all they do is when they turned around, they looked back and they saw Egypt, what they lost, the world. They never, ever, ever look back to see what God did for them. The fact that He rescued them from Egypt through the Red Sea, He provided manna for them. You know, too many times we as Christians daily walk through this life and we do not observe or look back in our lives to see what God has done for us. That's all God's wanting. We need to acknowledge His work in our life, past and present, so that when we look forward, we can be anticipating what God's going to do for us. To acknowledge that. also to see how he has changed lives, how his word, how his influence, his Holy Spirit's influence in lives has changed those lives. You know, where you see a drunken person who is as depraved as they come get saved and is transformed into someone that can glorify the Lord through his life or her life. You know, that is part of knowing God and understanding God. That is what God is asking here. Notice here in the next phrase in verse 24, that I am the Lord. That I am the Lord. Too many times we say that a little flippantly. Yeah, Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. Do you understand what a Lord is? He is a ruler. He doesn't take that title flippantly. He is the ruler of my life. You know, in our society today, we're all about my rights. Right? You know, you're trampling on my rights. You can't inhibit my speech because that's my right to say what I want to say. You can't do this because you're infringing on my rights. You know what? God's my ruler. And as my ruler, I need to understand that He has His total sway and control of my life, or should have. Part of the problem with the nation of Israel here is they're not acknowledging God as their Lord of their life. They are flippantly saying, yeah, He's our God, but we're going to do what we want to do. And that is not endearing to God at all. We need to focus on that He is Lord. Notice then the next aspect, which exercise loving kindness. You know, I think of loving kindness, and the first verses that come to my mind is in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 10, where it says, He will demonstrate His love by sending His Son while we are yet sinners. It's a paraphrase of that verse. Yet sinners. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. You know, prior to your salvation, your conversion, you were God's enemy. You were running and trying to do everything against God. You may not have thought that, but as an unsaved individual, you were God's enemy. Yet at that same time, He provided a way of an escape through His Son's death on the cross and resurrection. That's loving kindness. How many of you would be willing to die for your enemy? How many of you would be willing to put up with someone that backbites you, that curses you, that calls you names behind your back? I'm afraid after a point, you're not willing to even say hi to them. And yet God sent His most precious attribute, His Son, to die on the cross for the most despicable people, you and I, prior to our salvation. That is something that is demonstrating His loving kindness as part of knowing Him. The next word that is listed there is His judgment. Loving kindness and judgment. You think, well, if He has loving kindness, how can He have judgment? An all-righteous God, an all-holy God, has to judge us. There has to be a standard. And through that, let's look at part of what God's judgment's about. It's without error. There's no mistakes when God judges us. The other aspect about God's judgment is the fact that it is complete. Every individual on this earth today, past, present, future, is going to stand before God at some point. Whether it'll be in great white throne judgment, or whether it'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. There is a judgment day coming, and it will be complete. It is recorded, not one idle word that proceeds out of your mouth will not be recorded and brought forth during that time, whether it will be at the great white throne judgment for those that are unsaved, or at the judgment seat of Christ for Christians. All our works will be on full display. And as you think of that, and as we look at those things of God's judgment, that should make us humbly acknowledge that I woefully fall short of His standard. That we need to understand that God wants us to not only see His loving kindness, but see that He is the judge and ruler of this world, that He is in control, and that He is our Lord, and we need to please Him. Not so that we get some meritorious standing with Him, but because I love Him, because He's loved me, and because of that, I need to act accordingly. His judgment is complete, and it is also final. When God passes judgment, there's no appeals to anyone else. It is complete, it's final. Notice then in the next verse here, the next portion here of this verse, and righteousness in the earth. God sets the standard. There is a standard which men set, and then there's a standard which God sets. And too many times we look at those standards. We have a government right now that's running amok. They can change the laws as they feel free. They do not follow the rule of law anymore. That is not how God acts. God is righteous. He sets a standard. That standard and the norm. Notice in the last portion of verse 24 here, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. As I study, as I meditate on God's attributes, becoming intimate with Him, acknowledging Him, understanding who He is, what God is all about, that then should move me to act accordingly. Should move me to live a life that is wanting to honor God. Not one that is focused on myself, not one that is focused on the attributes that God's given me and claim that I perform them, that I am the greatest. God is the one that gave me the abilities that I have. God is the one that has given me the life that I live. God is the one who needs to be acknowledged as to everything that comes from this life, that I glorify Him through how I live. This nation of Israel, this is one aspect of why the nation of Israel is being judged by God and how judgment's coming. And Jeremiah's been pleading with God and he's crying about that. But notice in the next two verses here how that Jeremiah finishes his record here up of what, how the Lord views the nation of Israel. Behold, the days come, which saith the Lord, that I will punish all of them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in uttermost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. The problem is with the nation of Israel, and the problem that we have as Christians many times is we may have the outward appearance, the circumcision, that signifies that we are God's people. But there's no difference in the heart. And that is the problem that God sees. God is looking at not the outward man. He's looking at the heart. and the heart is far from God. And that is the problem with all great nations, all great churches, all Christians that fall away from God, is the fact that they can dress and act like a Christian for only so long physically. But at some point, the true nature is going to come out. You know, I've always used the illustration of my dogs, that, you know, you clean them up, wash them up, and keep them in the house, and you can, as long as you're there, you can control their behavior, and they'll act pretty good in the house. But you untie the leash and you let them out the door, they'll run and they'll do some of the most despicable things that they can, because they are a dog. We as Christians should, when God releases the leash from us, should not act like the unsaved. Our hearts should be changed. Our hearts should acknowledge God. We need to understand that God is looking not for super Christians, He's looking for submissive Christians. Ones that acknowledge His will in their life. Let's pray.